May, as we pray and begin the study of the Word, let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, before our Creator, before the great King, the Sustainer of life, the one who gives us the very breath that we breathe. So, Father, we come and we ask that you would help us this morning. We give you praise. We give you honor. May it be in more than just word, but in our actions and in our attitudes and our thoughts. Father, I pray that you would help us to set our eyes on Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to be reflections of the character of Christ, and we fall so far short. Father, we are selfish and prideful, and we tend to think of how things affect us. Help us, Father, to be like Christ, who did nothing through selfish ambition, who thought it not robbery to be equal with you, Father, and yet he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bondservant. He became a man in flesh. And he didn't just die, he died the humiliating death on the cross. Father, I pray that we would not wait for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Help us, Lord, to bow in the moment. Bow our hearts and our minds and our lives and surrender them to you. Father, as we look at the conversion of Saul this morning, would you please help us to understand with our minds and to receive with our hearts and to take action that, Father, our minds and hearts and hands will be affected and that we would surrender them to you. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not moved from death to life, I pray that this would be the day. And for those who have, may this be a moment in time of recommitment to you. For we ask this in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. As you're turning to Acts chapter 9, I wonder if you have ever had the experience of leading someone to Christ, and you were very excited about this person, and you felt like they really understood what it is to enter into life through Christ, and you shared the gospel, and you helped them to understand, and they were right there with you, and you felt like they really get this, but their faith never really takes root. You pray with them, you nurture them in their budding faith, what appears to be a budding faith, and you water the soil, and you teach them, and you do the work of discipleship, the very hard work of discipleship, and you just something doesn't take root. And you can't explain it, and you don't understand it. If you've ever had that happen, take heart. Because even the apostles in the early church, they had that happen. And we've been looking at conversions in the book of Acts. And we're working our way through the entire book. But we're looking at some conversions in Acts and some people who were really close, but they were really far away. And Gamaliel was a Pharisee. We saw his life. He was not converted, but I called him the halfway convert in the sense that he knew about Jesus. Very likely he had even met Jesus or seen Jesus when Jesus walked in Jerusalem. And then he had all the facts about Jesus. He knew that Jesus is the Messiah. He knew the Old Testament. He knew all kinds of things, but he never really made it personal. He never really received Christ by faith. But then you have Stephen. Stephen was a genuine convert. Stephen was a man who opened his life to Christ, who repented of his sins and turned by faith to Christ, and it changed him forever. And when you were around Stephen, it was almost like you were around Jesus. As I looked at his life, it's like he talks like Jesus, he acts like Jesus, he thinks like Jesus, he dies like Jesus. He says some of the very same things that Jesus said when he died, and he saw Jesus as he died. But then we turn to Simon Magus. Remember Simon Magus last week? Simon Magus was this sorcerer, a magician, if you will, in those days, and he had a bunch of cheap tricks, and I do believe, though, that he was demonically empowered. And so here he is, and he hears the gospel through Philip, and the scriptures say that he believed and was baptized, and then he starts following Philip around, and we think, here is a genuine convert. This guy is taking root. And then we find out all he's really after is to get his name back, the power he once had. He wants to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit to people. And so Peter looks at him and he says, "May your money perish with you." False converts. Soil, seed going on soil that would seem ready, would seem like good soil, and yet Jesus Christ told us that there would be seeds of the gospel that go out and they take root, or it seems like they take root, and they receive the word with joy and they spring up and they say, "Yes, that's what I want." And yet no real root. And when temptation comes, they say, "Oh, that looks better. I want that." And I believe that's what Simon Magus was. Kent Hughes, a well-known pastor from Wheaton, Illinois, invited a guest to speak at his church. And this guest speaker was the last living member of the Bonnie and Clyde gang. Now, I don't even remember the Bonnie and Clyde gang. I just know that they were bad people, okay? They went around doing bad stuff. But anyway, they were a famous gang, and Big Jim was supposedly the last surviving member. And Kent Hughes, as a pastor, he writes about it in one of his books on the book of Acts. So Big Jim is there in the area where Kent Hughes is pastoring, and he's drawing these huge crowds, and I mean standing crowds only, and he's sharing his testimony. And so Kent Hughes says, I really want him to come to our church. So he booked him to come to their church, and they put out thousands of flyers. The night came, and they just had lots of people coming. This was great. Kent Hughes had counselors all set up to deal with people who got saved, and sure enough, Big Jim, I mean, he delivered. He got up, and he shared the gospel, and he gave story after story of his life with the Bonnie and Clyde gang. He had tattoos. He had a big dent in his head from a bullet wound, and I mean, everybody was listening, and everybody was applauding and saying this was amazing. And so Kent Hughes, they got done with it, and he said for days, he was just like, "This is great." But you know what? 2 days later, he got a call from Big Jim's booking agent. Turns out that Big Jim was just an imposter. As a matter of fact, he may be a well-meaning imposter. He was just this well-meaning guy in his 80s. He wasn't even a part of the Bonnie and Clyde gang. He lived out in the desert with his daughter. And he was just this guy that just, I don't know, delusional. False conversion. Everyone's thrilled. People respond. It looks really good. But the fact of the matter is, what is true conversion all about? I think that we see a true convert here in Acts 9. And you remember, as we've been going through Acts, I've told you that there's history in Acts. I've also told you that there is geography in Acts. I've also told you that there are prescriptive things, some teaching that we need as a church about how to function as a body of believers. And then I've also mentioned that there's descriptive truth, just it's describing. It's not saying you have to do it this way, but it's describing how the early church functioned. But then there's also biography, and that's what we've been hitting lately, biography, the stories of people. And this is the story of the Apostle Paul. And Luke, when he writes Acts, he puts people in here that are important for the mission of the church. It doesn't mean that Stephen and Paul and these guys were the only significant ones in the church. There were thousands of people sharing the gospel. But these were the ones that God so used in such a special way. And Luke says, here's an example, and here's what happened. Here's how the gospel got out into the world. And so today we're going to see the real deal, Paul. A true conversion. Saul. Why do we have Saul? And then later, as soon as Saul starts traveling, he's called Paul. Well, in those days, a Jewish person had typically two or maybe three names. They would have their Jewish name, Saul, and then they would have kind of a Roman name, Paul. And as Paul starts into his missionary journeys, the name Paul probably connected with the Gentiles that he spoke to. So the name Paul really is a reflection of his mission that God gave him. So notice, I didn't provide for you a typical outline of the message this week. Instead, what I did is I put some questions in there. So as I preach, and these questions are formulated, first of all, the first question is, what hits your mind? The second question is really, what hits your heart? And the third question, what are you going to do about it with your hands? Because if the Word of God doesn't change us, what's really happened? And that's one thing you notice about Paul, he changed. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, don't you like that, how the church refers to itself, the way? Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Isn't that a great mark of a new believer? He's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, now Saul, the new convert, is getting a whole new life mission. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Isn't that kind of gross? And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now I'm going to jump ahead just one verse. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That is a mark of a genuine believer. You go out and start talking about Jesus. So what happened? This is not a fake conversion. Saul is not a phony. Saul is not this Simon Magus who doesn't take root. No. The gospel is taking root. Saul gets saved. One moment he's a Jesus hater, now he's a Jesus follower. One moment he's a Christian hater, now he's a Christian brother. From a persecutor to being persecuted. From a proud Pharisee to a humble apostle. And when Saul saw Jesus, he never saw the world in quite the same way. And so here's our big idea. Guys, do we have that? Yeah, I don't have it on. Could we get the back screen there? I want to talk about when we see Jesus. The big idea is expect to say a change when you see Jesus. That's on the bottom of your outline. Expect a change when you see Jesus. See, that is one of the biggest marks of true conversion. You cannot have Christ in your life and just totally be the same. Now, I realize for some people it is like, whoa. And for others, it's as simple as prayer, a hunger for the Word. Have you ever led somebody to Christ and the first thing they ask you is, I need a Bible? I love that. Yeah, I need a Bible. Saul was born, who was he? He was born in Tarsus. Who was he before he got saved? And you see Tarsus on the top of the screen there in red in the Roman province of Cilicia. This is about 400 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so Saul is born around the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born. Tarsus is this great city. It's a city of great intellect. It's a city of great commerce. And there were a lot of wealthy people there. And it appears that Saul was born into a wealthy family. His father was a landowner, and he was a citizen of Tarsus. And Saul was a citizen of Rome. He had privilege. His family had influence. It's very possible, according to one scholar that I read, that Saul's dad had been imprisoned, or one of his ancestors had been imprisoned and then set free, which would explain why when Saul gets to Jerusalem, he joins up with the synagogues of the freedmen, people from Cilicia and other places. From what we know of the Greek in Paul's letters in the epistles, it is higher than the average learning of Greek in those days. He was a well-educated man. He was a smart guy. So he's advancing in his status, but his parents move him to Jerusalem, maybe during his teen years, and he studies under the feet of Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel, the halfway convert. Gamaliel is a brilliant rabbi. He's got a school with hundreds of young guys going through it, and they're learning and memorizing the Torah, and they're learning the law. And so Saul probably spent a number of years with Gamaliel. And from what we can tell, he's a young guy in Acts. I don't know, maybe 20, something like that. And it's likely that as he joins these synagogues of the freedmen in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, he's involved with the arrest and definitely the stoning of Stephen. Remember, that's where we met him. A young man is holding the robes of those who are stoning Stephen. And we talked about Stephen's life. And so there Saul is, and it says he's in hearty agreement. You know what I take that as? He's like, yeah, get him. Get rid of that filthy, dirty, rotten Christian. He's destroying the law. He's destroying Jerusalem. Saul was happy about that. Saul hated Jesus. He hated Christians. And on the day that Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 8, Saul starts a great persecution. That's what the text says. In a very short while, the Jerusalem church, it was probably like it just cleared out significantly. It had been thousands. I don't know. Maybe it went down to hundreds. I'm not sure. But a lot of Christians ran for their lives. Some ran north. A lot of them ran north into Judea and Samaria. Some of them ran as far as Damascus. And Saul is so angry, according to chapter 9, verse 1, he's breathing out threats. I mean, it's just like, I can't stand these Christians. Years later, Paul would talk about how he had persecuted the church. Paul was not a big Jim who got up in front of people and boasted about his past. He was not a guy who got up and said, oh, I was such an awful guy. You should hear all the stories. You know, when Paul talks about his past, you know what he does? He makes it brief, and he makes it what it was, and then he points to Christ and says, look at him. So in later years, he never forgot what he did in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and then Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, where he's going through the homes. The passage in chapter 8 says he actually went through homes and he wreaked havoc on the church. And the idea is he tore it apart. He ravaged it like a wild beast. He would go from house to house to house and find Christians. And you know what he would do? First of all, he'd get them arrested. Get them thrown in jail. But that wasn't the end game. He would get them in front of the Sanhedrin. This is a familiar pattern because that's what happened to Stephen. They get thrown in front of the Sanhedrin, 71 guys who are there. And when the time to vote came, he tells us later that he cast his vote to kill the Christians. You just knew. If Saul had the vote, you knew, kill the Christians. Get rid of them. Rid the earth of these guys. And these ladies, it wasn't just men, it was women. Some Christians, as I said, ran all over the place. A lot of them ran to Damascus. So you see Jerusalem down on the left, and you see Damascus, the upper portion. It was probably 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, why did they run to Damascus? You tell me, why do you think they ran to Damascus? What do you think? Why did they run to Damascus? Few Jews? That's very likely. Now, there was a population of Jews, but less than Jerusalem for sure. So, safety, right? They think it's safe because what? They're crossing international lines. Damascus is a whole different country, Syria. And so they go into Syria and they think, and maybe they had relatives up there where they could stay. If you're leaving your home in Jerusalem, you have to have a place to stay. And so according to Acts chapter 9, verse 2, Saul knows that they went to Damascus, a bunch of them. And so what he does is he goes to the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and he says, listen, I want letters. And the high priest wrote letters to the Jews in Damascus at the synagogues, knowing that the Christians probably would show up at the synagogues, and Saul has these letters of introduction. They gave him authority to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now you wonder how many Christians do you think Saul arrested and had killed? I don't know, but I think it was a bunch. As I read how he describes it later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul says to an angry mob that he persecuted Christians to death. Acts 8 says it was a great persecution. So what happened on the road to Damascus? A trip to Damascus might take, depending on how you figure it, maybe 18 miles a day, depending on the urgency of the situation. But, you know, he might have taken up to 6 days to get there. He was probably walking, from what we can tell. He's on the road, and what I'm going to share with you is a compilation of Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In all these places, Paul's testimony comes out. For years, Paul is for the rest of his life, he's telling what happened on the road to Damascus. Let me ask you this. For the rest of your life, do you talk about what happened when you were converted to Christ? You talk about, and Jesus made such a difference that you can't stop talking about what he did, what change he made. So there he is. It's about noon. He's walking. I get the picture that he's probably very close to Damascus. It's about noon. His male companions are walking with him. They're probably soldiers or fellow Jews who are there to round up the Christians. And all at once, it's the heat of the day, light flashes. And it's such a blinding light, it flashes, but it also stays and surrounds them. And it's so blinding that it knocks them to their knees, maybe to their faces, to the ground, all of them. And then all at once, I mean, Saul is like, he can't even think. And then a voice comes out of the light. So let me ask you, what exactly did Saul see? See, it's not a question of what he saw, it's a question of who he saw. For the rest of his life, he claimed he saw Jesus. Later on in Acts, Jesus himself, speaking to Paul, says that Paul saw Jesus. So he saw Jesus that day, and everything changed. And Paul's companions, what did they see? Well, they saw the blinding light, but they didn't see Jesus. They didn't see another person except for each other. And they heard the voice, but to them it just sounded like a noise. They didn't know what it was saying. You wonder what Jesus' voice sounded like? I do. I really do. Was it this loud, deep Saul? Or was it a tender voice? I do know this. It was an arresting voice. It got his attention. He met Jesus. And I don't know what the voice sounded like, but I do know this. We know that Jesus was not speaking in Greek. You would expect him to speak in Greek. You would expect him maybe to speak in Latin. He's speaking in Hebrew. Why do you think he speaks to Saul in Hebrew? You know why? It was Saul's heart language. Saul is a Jewish person. He understands Hebrew and Aramaic, and he's listening to this voice, and he's saying, yeah. Saul finally gets his wits and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I don't think at that point he's necessarily using Lord in the sense, maybe he's using it as God, or he's just so confused. But he knows that someone greater than himself, so he probably did know it was God. He just didn't know it was Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" And the words that are spoken next in verse 5 change his life forever. The voice he hears back says, "I am Jesus." Do you understand how that blew Saul away? Because number one, Saul thought Jesus was dead, and yet Jesus is right here in front of him. Saul thought Jesus was just a fake, and yet here Jesus is, God Almighty, in glory, alive, resurrected, and everything he believed about Jesus, I believe, instantly went out the door, and he's like, "This is not who I thought. Jesus truly is the Son of God." We know that because he testifies in verse 20 that this is the Son of God. First thing he does after he's able to get up and get talking and get walking in Damascus, he goes to the very synagogues that he was going to destroy Christians in, and he starts saying, "Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Let me show you why." You know, at this point, at the Damascus Road, Saul thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians because he thought Christians were these heretics. He thought he was doing God a favor. He was ridding the earth of Christians. He thought Jesus was nothing but a hoax, a charlatan. And there Jesus is right in front of him. Now, Jesus says something in verse 26. Now, depending on your version, it may or may not have these words, but I guarantee your version has these words later on, later in Acts. I believe it's chapter 22 or 26. Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What does that mean? Some people say, well, that Saul's conscience was bothering him. Maybe, you know, it was like pricking his conscience. But a goad, anybody ever used a cattle prod? Anybody ever used a cattle prod? If you've used a cattle prod, let me raise your hand. Okay, so a few of you understand what this is. I used a cattle prod when I pastored in Illinois, and you never put a cattle prod in my hand. It's too much fun. Okay, and this one had electricity, and you'd go around, and the farmer says, "Hey, you probably better lay off on that. You know, you're bugging my hogs." It was hogs that we were driving. You know, here's the thing. A cattle prod in those days did not have electricity. It was a sharp stick. And as you're driving an oxen or another animal, and it's running off this way, you're prodding it, get back that way, and then it runs over here, and you're prodding it that way, and you're leading it down a pathway. And I believe what God was doing is he's leading Saul down this pathway. And not just Saul, God is leading the church down a pathway. And Saul is this guy that God has set apart to spread the gospel, to be converted. And Saul's running this way thinking, "Oh, I'm serving God over here." And God's like, "Nope. Well, I'm over here." Nope. I've noticed as I look back at my life, God used like a cattle prod on me. To where I came, and I can tell you the very place where I was sitting, and I had been in the ministry for a while, and I'd been studying the book of Ephesians, and I was sitting with my father-in-law, and we were talking just the gospel. How does someone get saved? And as we're talking about the gospel, I can tell you right there, it was like everything gelled in my mind. I was a believer, but at that point, it was like I looked back and I said, God's brought it all to the moment when I receive Christ. He just guided me. It wasn't me. I thought I made this big decision for him, and I had made a decision, but what I didn't realize at the time when I received Christ is that God had been directing me all along. And here Saul is, and he's trying to go this way, and God's saying, "No, that's not my work. That's not my work. This is my son. Follow him." And that's what he does in all of our lives as believers. He leads us. He draws us to himself. Aren't you glad? And I remember when that dawned on me, it was like, I'm in Christ. I knew I was in Christ, but I'm in Christ. And that rest. So Saul, rather than helping God, is resisting God. God's power is using Christ as a prod and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity working together. All of this in an instant because Saul finally saw Jesus. Finally. And when he saw Christ, everything changed. And Jesus says, "Get up, finish the journey, get into Damascus, and you just wait there." But he didn't just say that, and here in Acts 9, it's just a small portion of what Christ said. Later on in Acts, we find out that Jesus says, look, I am calling you to the nations. I am calling you to go bring light to people's darkness. You know, we're saved for a purpose. We are saved to be a light to the darkness. You are not here, and I am not here for all the comfort we can find or to make our lives easier. We are saved for a purpose because we're just in this brief moment of time. And in that moment, Saul had to say, what do I want to be, a Pharisee? Do I want to keep going up the ranks and maybe make high priest someday? Or, well, I'm not in the right family, so maybe I'll make the Sanhedrin someday as a regular permanent person. Is that what he wanted, or did he want Jesus? I don't think he had to, a split second the decision was made. I don't think he even had to think about it. Here's Christ, what do? When you meet Christ, there's only one choice. In this way, I believe in those moments that Saul got saved. If you look at some of the other portions of where Jesus is talking to Saul, he saw his sin. He saw that Jesus is the one who could forgive Saul's sin. He saw that Jesus is risen. He saw Jesus' invitation for an eternal inheritance. Now, some people feel that Saul got saved when he got to Damascus as he's praying before the baptism. That's okay. I think it was here on the road. Another thing I notice about Saul, he's not proud anymore, right? He's not the proud Pharisee. He's on his face. What do you want me to do? Who are you? What do you want me to do? And they lift him up after Jesus and his glory disappears. Jesus is not gone, but his glory is no longer shown. Everybody else can see, but Saul can't. So they're leading him like a baby, like a little boy, into Damascus. This is not the proud Pharisee that started on the road to Damascus. You see, when we get saved, we lay aside all of our pride, all of our goodness, all of the things that we say, this, look at me, I know theology. Look at me, I know the Bible. Look at me, I belong to this family. I was baptized. Look at me. That's why I'm going to heaven. No. Lay that in the dust. That's your pride. We all have it. I have it. Lay the pride in the dust and say, it's not me, it is Jesus Christ. And so what happens is they stand up, everybody can see, they make their way to Damascus. He goes to the home of Judas, probably a predetermined place that they were going to meet. That's my assumption. And while they're there, Saul is praying and he's fasting. What a good thing. A baby, when a baby's born, I was at all four of the deliveries of my babies. And you know what? I got to tell you, every one of them came out of the womb and they went, that's what prayer is. Life. One of the first things that a newborn baby believer does is takes a breath and prays. Do you pray? I don't mean you've got to be a grand prayer who prays 20 hours and all that, but just, it's natural. Ananias gets a vision or a statement from the Lord in verse 10. Ananias is a believer there. We're not told really a whole lot about him. We do know this. He knew Saul was coming, and he knew that this was the guy who was going to kill Christians. And here the Lord says to him, go. Saul's right over here on Straight Street. Why don't you just go meet him? Would you do that? You know, a guy's hunting, you're like, well, hey, why don't I just go show up? And the Lord says, no. I've appointed him. I have a task for him. So he goes and he prays over Saul. He lays his hands on Saul. And scales fall off of his eyes and he can see. Now, I looked up that word scales and it's used in different places like the scales on a snake or the scales on a fish. It's also like an onion, the peeling of an onion that came off. I'm not saying an onion came off of his eyes, but maybe a layer of skin. It might have been a wound from the blinding, searing light. I don't know. Maybe it was a scab. I don't know. But I do know this. This is a picture of the darkness and blindness of an unbeliever. That when you come to Christ, it is like the scales fall off and you say, he is everything. He's everything. Put aside all my intellectual learning. Put aside all of everything, my money, my pleasure. Put it all aside for him. Because he is who he says he is. He did die for me. And he did rise from the dead. I don't know how we can ignore that. So the scales fall off. I believe at this point he's already saved, but the Lord is just revealing himself more and more. And when it says that that Ananias laid hands on him and he received the Spirit, this is not the indwelling of the Spirit. This is simply a special empowering of Saul, to do the work of witnessing in the gospel. Saul, I believe, already had the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, guess what? God comes and lives within us right away. Boom. Just like that. So let's stop and let's take stock. The conversion of Saul. A genuine conversion. He's not like Simon Magus and the guys we've been seeing. Gamaliel. What happens? What takes place in the life of a person who genuinely gets saved? We might call it born again. I've been calling it conversion. Someone who's moved from death to life, from the power of darkness to light. Sometimes people ask these kinds of questions. How do I know I'm genuinely saved? How can I know if I'm ready to be saved? How can I know that God is really working, that I am ready to be saved? And I want to just show you a few things. And you'll be delighted to know that I was going to preach all the way to verse 31 this morning, and I'm like, too much. But this is really important, and I didn't want to pass by this. So let this soak in, okay? So I'm going to ask you some questions to answer these questions. How do I know I'm genuinely saved? How can I know if I'm ready to be saved? Just a couple of things. First of all, have you met Jesus personally? I'm not talking a blinding light. I'm not talking an audible voice. I'm talking meeting Jesus in the pages of Scripture, but more than paper and ink. I'm talking about where the Spirit comes along and says, this is Jesus. This is God's Son, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. Have you met Jesus in that way? Living, resurrected, not because it's dead, stale doctrine, not because it's the words of a catechism that you spoke or the words of a profession that you made, or not because you walked an aisle, but because this is Jesus, he's alive, and he wants to save me. Have you met Jesus that way? And I'm going to let you know, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Let's prepare our hearts for that. Have you met Jesus personally, where you're not relying on anybody else's understanding of Jesus? Secondly, do you recognize and admit your sins? Saul, his sins were out there front and center. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was a righteous guy. And when Jesus says, you're persecuting me, by the way, when you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. And when Jesus says, you're persecuting me, all at once Saul says, I have made a grave error. I thought all this junk about Jesus, and yet he's the one. I am a lost sinner. Later, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Saul constantly, when he became Paul, if you will, or took his name Paul and used that, he never forgot his sin, ever. Do you recognize your sinfulness? We call this conviction for sin. Do you come under conviction for sin? See, what the human conscience wants to do is, when we're convicted of this of sin, that's the Holy Spirit coming in and saying, you're a sinner. You ever walked through an airport metal detector? And you walk through and you're like, you know, you already took off, you feel like half your clothes, and you walk through the metal detector and it goes, like, what? And you step back and, oh, I forgot my belt, so you take that off and, oh, no, what? And you keep going through, and you're like, there is no metal on my body. And it's like, there is metal on your body. We do that with the Holy Spirit. He says, how did you talk to your wife right there? What are you thinking in your thoughts? What are you doing with your money, with your time? You're like, there's no sin. There's nothing to see here. Let's just move on. And it's like the Holy Spirit says, no, no, no. Conviction of sin. We want to believe that we're good people. and we resist that. But I just want to plead with you, if the when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, don't silence that. If you're not convicted for sin, pray that God would. Thirdly, do you acknowledge the deity of Jesus, that he really is the Son of God, his sacrifice, that atoning, the one, the only atoning sacrifice of Christ, and his resurrection, that he is living? So he was dead, he was buried, and he rose again for your sins. Do you acknowledge that? And then fourth, will you receive Jesus for yourself by faith? I'm not saying receive him by yourself, because you can't do that. We need God's power. But have you received him for yourself? Has this ever taken place? So many people, so close, yet so far, they know all this stuff in their minds and might even emotionally be affected by it, but never really personally receive Jesus by faith. That's just trusting that he is who he says he is, and that he will save you. So let me illustrate it this way. Has anybody here, any of you men, ever proposed to a lady to be married before? Anybody? Dean. Okay. All right, Dean, I like picking on you. Would you stand up for a second? And I'm going to give Dean a mic. And we're going to talk about wedding proposals. So, oh, your lovely bride is not here. That's most unfortunate, because her face would be turning red right now. So you asked Sharon to marry you, right? Okay, that's good. You sound a little doubtful about that, but let's be a little more firm. Yes.
I okay.
Okay, so when you asked her, what did you ask?
Well, we had already, we would walk the mall and then go by the jewelry store, and then she'd point at rings, so I had a pretty good idea that what was on her mind.
Boy,
so.
You can take a hint. Let me tell you. Okay.
So what was your question?
Did you pop the question? Did you ask her?
Yes, I did. I actually
you
got
did.
On my knees, and we drove our car out to Robbins Island, which is a pretty little lake, and parked it right there by the beach, and sunny day, and I got down, and I gave her the ring and asked her.
Oh, so you did have the ring. Ready?
The ring.
Okay, so that was a gift that you gave to her
she'd
when you proposed.
Pick it out, so she'd see it.
I think that's fairly typical, probably.
Okay.
Let's be honest. So when you asked her to marry you, in essence, you're saying to her, I want you to take on my name, right? Were you thinking that? Maybe you wouldn't have verbalized it that way.
I wasn't thinking about the name. I was thinking about getting married.
Yeah. That's good.
Okay.
So, but what if, in essence, what you're saying is, I want you to be one with me. I want you to take on my name. I have a gift for you as a promise to prove my love for you. And I want us to live together. I want us to be one. Now, what if Sharon had said, and you've told me about your relationship with her. She led you to Christ, didn't she?
She was instrumental.
Instrumental, yeah. Okay, I wasn't planning on picking on you. You were just right up here in front. And you're asking her to come under your protection. But what if she had said, Dean, you're asking me to marry you. Why do we need to have a wedding? Because, we don't need to formalize this thing because we know each other very well. We hang around together. I feel like we're already married. I feel like you're already my husband. I trust you. What would you have said if she said, we don't need a wedding. We don't need a marriage license. We don't need to formalize this thing. What would you have said?
I would have been shocked.
Yeah, yeah. Would that make any sense?
No.
Okay.
It's a covenant.
Yep. Thank you. You're going to have a seat. When we think about the gospel in Jesus Christ, that's just an illustration, an imperfect illustration, but a good one. That our Lord Jesus, he invites us to receive him. He invites us to become one with him. He invites you to say yes to his proposal, to say, will you, sinner, take me, Jesus? to be your husband. And it's kind of a biblical illustration because Scripture calls the church the bride and Jesus the bridegroom. So there's a very real sense where he is speaking. And if you've never received Christ or you're not sure, there's a sense where Christ is speaking to you and saying, will you take me? And just as a young bridegroom hands his wife a ring as a promise, Jesus gives us the gift of the Spirit as a promise of the eternal life. Are you in Christ? Are you one with Christ? Would you bow your heads? In a moment, I want to share with you how you can receive Christ, but I want to say one last thing before that. Have you formalized this relationship with Christ? It's not something that you're doing. It's just you're purposely saying yes to Jesus. You're saying, I'm done with assuming that since I was born in the family or I came to this church or whatever, sure, I'm a Christian. Now look, listen, becoming a believer is not automatic. It's a moment in time. It's a moment in time where you say yes to Christ. Would you like to do that now? Would you like to not be the halfway convert or the questionable convert? Would you like to be the full-on Saul kind of convert? If you'd like to say yes to Jesus' invitation this morning, then I invite you to pray and just tell him that right now. Just say it in your own words. Tell him you want him to save you. If you're struggling with the words, you might simply say, dear Lord, I accept your invitation right now. Save my soul. I'm filled with sorrow for my sins, and I want to have eternal life. I want to be one with you. Ask him. He will not deny you. He will not say no. Everyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask Pastor Ted to come at this time. And we're going to sing this final song. And as we do, I would like to invite you. If you received Christ this morning, if you took these moments to tell the Lord Jesus that you want to say yes to his invitation, I'd like to just ask you to do something bold. I'd like to ask you just to come forward, and I've got some things that I would like to give you. I have something that I think will begin your journey of faith quite well. It's a scripture journal on the book of Colossians. You know why Colossians? Because Colossians is all about who we are in Christ. Start it with Jesus. Continue it with Jesus, rooted and built up in him. Pastor Ted, will you lead us in the song? And while we're singing, please come forward. I'd like to pray for you and give this to you.
Who could imagine so great a mercy?